As our provost has told you, I am basically a law teacher, and I want you to know that I haven't prepared to talk here, put a lot of time in on it. But, I mean, this combination, this many students, and the fall in the air, have so stirred the pedagogic juices deep within my soul that I've changed my mind, and what I'm going to do is give you a law lecture, this kind of thing you'd get in law school. You can check with, where's Reese? You can check with Reese Hansen. He'll give you the credit, and it's credit stuff. But you can settle the tuition directly with me after we're through here. Now, the subject for today is cross-examination. And there are only two rules that I want you to learn. One is that, notwithstanding what you may have seen on Perry Mason, you never ask a question of a hostile witness unless you know what the answer is. And you never ask a question of a hostile witness that will give your opponent a chance to make a speech. Both of those two eternal principles are illustrated in an exchange of three questions and answers between the lawyer for the defendant in a personal injury action and the plaintiff as follows. Question number one. Now, do I understand, sir, that the reason you brought this action against my client is that you contend that he operated his motorcycle in such a reckless fashion as to cause the horse on which you were riding to throw you from his back, thereby causing you great personal pain and financial loss? Answer, yes. Question number two. But is it not also true that right after this alleged event occurred, you stated to an officer of the law, a policeman, sir, there is nothing wrong with me. I have never felt better in my life. Answer, yes. Question number three. How do you possibly reconcile the answer you've just given to that question with the position you've taken in this lawsuit? Answer. Well, at the time the horse threw me from his back, he also stepped in a hole, broke his leg, fell down on my body, broke my bones in 17 different places, and caused me such extreme pain, I wasn't sure whether I was going to be able to retain consciousness or not. And it was under those circumstances that the gendarme strode onto the scene. He surveyed everything in his view, drew his weapon, and said, "This horse's leg is broken. He's in pain." Whereupon he shot him in the head. Then, weapon still drawn, he turned to me and said, "Now, how do you feel?" Like you, I rejoice at the beginning of this school year. From the time I began the first grade, Arizona didn't have kindergarten in those days, late August and early September have always been among my favorite times of year precisely because that is when school starts. Every year since that time, it has always been the same. And I feel it in extra measure this year because for me, as for almost 5,000 of you, the fall of 1989 marks a new chapter in my own educational experience. In four different capacities, I've been involved in the school over a period of 36 years, but for me, as for thousands of you, I am starting something new and exciting at BYU. I want to talk to you today about appreciation, about understanding what we have and what we ought to do because we have it. I'll begin by talking to you about two people, neither of whom is here today. One of them is a member of your generation, and the other belongs to mine. A BYU security officer called Thursday evening, August 31, with news that I know I will periodically receive while I serve as your president, but which I will always dread: the death of one of our students. As the officer began to give me some of the details, my mind flashed back to my student days. I remembered how President Wilkinson used to agonize over such tragedies, how he and his successors had implored students to drive carefully as they went home for Christmas or for other reasons. And now it was happening to me, the death of a student on my watch. I tried to imagine how some family, father and mother, brothers and sisters, grandparents, some cousins might be feeling at that moment. Where does the family live? Roanoke, Virginia? Youngstown, Ohio? Spokane, Washington? Fillmore, Utah? Where? As the security officer finished her report, I rather perfunctorily asked the student's name. I was not prepared for the answer. Chris Felstead. At that moment, my agony turned from general to specific. I no longer had to think about hypothetical parents. I know them. Their names are Peter and Karen. Caring, loving parents, devoted Latter-day Saints who've been friends of Janet's and mine for 14 years. 3 hours earlier, their oldest son was alive, seemingly robust, and starting BYU with a big head start on a lifetime of future happiness. 24 hours of AP credit, $8,000 saved for a mission. No more. In one brief, terrible moment, all of that was snuffed out. The middle phase of Christian Daniel Felstead's eternal existence had lasted just slightly less than 18 years. The second story is about Terry Crapo, who for 24 years, from 1958 to 1982, was one of my closest friends. I had no closer friend. We graduated from Brigham Young University at the same time and in the same major. We thought alike. We worked in student government together. We had the same long-range career objectives. And most people even said we looked alike. Terry was a brilliant lawyer, a remarkably successful father and state president. And whenever I was involved in something really important, I wanted Terry on my team. Bruce has told you about bringing the brightest and the best together for the BYU Law School. Terry was one of those. When I was the student body president here, he was my executive assistant. 15 years later, as I mentioned, I recruited him for the law school faculty where he was voted professor of the year. And in the summer of 1982, after I'd been the Solicitor General for about a year, I was in the process of making arrangements to bring Terry to Washington to work as my deputy. But then another phone call. 7 years earlier than the one I'd received 10 days ago. It was from Elder Hugh Pinnock informing me that Terry had cancer. Cancer. It's a dreadful word. But after I received it, I called Terry on the phone, and that conversation was our last in this life. Less than 2 weeks later, he was dead. For days, I literally could not accept that it had really happened. I knew people died of cancer, but this was Terry Crapo. He was my height, my weight, we looked alike, our families were about the same age, we were both lawyers, both loved life, our families, the gospel, and each other. I have had other friends to whom I have felt as close to as I did to Terry, but none with whom I personally identified quite so completely. He just couldn't be dead. For several days, I kept hoping that somehow, as my friend Lisa Hawkins said in a poem composed for Terry's funeral, that he would, Tom Sawyer-like, come back and surprise us all. But he didn't. He had 44 very good years in this mortal existence, But that was all. I've had another reaction to Terry's passing, which, unlike the first, has endured and had a rather profound influence on me. Terry is gone, and I am not. This spiritual, philosophical, and emotional twin of mine had only 44 years here. Every year that I have beyond that number is a bonus. So make the most of every one of those. No point asking why those bonus years were given to me rather than Terry. The fact is, they were. So I must do something with them. The same is true, of course, for you. Very few of you were as close to your classmate, Chris Felstead, as I was to Terry Crapo. But that does not diminish the point. Leave aside for this moment why it is that bad things happen to good people, or why it is that you and I are still here, and Terry Crapo and Chris Felstead are not. Incidentally, aspects of those issues are what Janet and I intend jointly to discuss with you next January. But for today, the point is that you and I are still here, living our lives, experiencing the joys of this existence, while one of the choicest people in my generation and one of the best in yours are not. What message does that carry for you and for me? It is, I think, one of the sad ironies of human behavior that we really don't appreciate some of life's advantages like we should, unless and until we're forced to spend some time without them. Recall Nephi's profound statement, "For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things." I doubt that very many of us wake up each morning full of gratitude for electricity. But occasionally we're without it for a couple of hours, as we were on this campus one cold morning last February. When that happens, then we suddenly begin to look at electricity in a slightly different light, for maybe the rest of the day. About 12 years ago, I became a runner, and since that time, it has been one of the truly pleasurable and positive aspects of my life. But my appreciation of that activity has been measurably increased because on three separate occasions over those 12 years, twice because of ankle injuries and once because of cancer, I've had to go without it for rather extended periods. Some variant of that basic experience pattern has occurred in every one of your lives. When you have an illness, even something as simple as a cold, you find yourselves longing for the times when you were healthy and wondering why it was that you didn't appreciate those times more fully. Your appreciation for food is never quite as high as it is on the first Sunday of each month. For many of us, reading assignments are a pain. Suppose we'd look at them a little differently if we were blind. Sometimes temporary deprivations can change those attitudes, and sometimes they don't. A cold or some fairly short-range minor illness is the classic example. Time after time, during one of those minor down periods, I remind myself what a contrast there is between good health and bad health, and I vow that once the good times come back, I will appreciate them for what they are. But those good intentions usually don't last very long. As I have observed these cycles, I have thought often of the 10 lepers whom the Savior cured. Only one of them, only one, even took the time to come back and express his gratitude. I'm fearful that 1 out of 10 may be a fairly accurate measurement of our human gratitude quotient. I also believe that the probability of our likely appreciation for anything of which we have once been deprived is directly proportionate to the magnitude and the gravity of that deprivation, as well as to the imminence of the probability of its becoming permanent. The extremes are illustrative. At the one end, not one of my 7 children, not one, has ever been impressed with the argument that they ought to eat their broccoli because people are starving in Cambodia. I have told them over and over, and they just never seem to get the point. And I have already alluded to my own inability to sustain an appreciation for freedom from the common cold. If, by contrast, my friend Terry Crapo had recovered from cancer, he would have spent the rest of his years with an appreciation for life and what it offers that he never would have had if cancer had not come into his life. You ask how I'm so confident about that fact, and I will answer your question. I know someone very much like Terry who also had cancer, came very close to death, but unlike Terry, survived. I may not always be as appreciative as I should of the fact that I don't currently have a cold, or that the electricity is working, or that 4 years have passed since I've had a broken ankle. But an appreciation of life itself, and the fact that at the end of October 1987, I was able to take Janet's hand and walk out of that hospital, bald, nauseous, and weak, but nevertheless alive, is an entirely different category. Literally, never a day goes by, not one, without something happening, and usually it happens several times each day, that serves as a pointed reminder of how grateful I am to be here, to have a range of mobility greater than 4 feet from an IV pole, and the freedom to go where I want to go, to do what I want to do, associate with the people of my choice, run with my friends, live with my family, watch them grow, and generally to participate in the joys of this earthly experience. But the focus of today's discussion is not me. It's you. I am not the one who needs the motivation for an appreciation of life and the things that can be done with it. Cancer followed by chemotherapy will do that very nicely. Today's objective is to provide a shortcut for each of you to reach that same end without having to go through the same process, which I really do not recommend. The fact of the matter is, my fellow students, you are alive and Chris Felstead is not. Just as I am alive, and Terry Crapo is not. Does that mean anything? And if so, what? Had he lived, Chris Felstead would have been a student at BYU. He will not now have that experience. But you do. What will you do with it? The Doctrine and Covenants tells us that where much is given, much is required. Not expected, but required. What you have been given is life, and what is required of you is to live it to the fullest. The phase of your lives that is immediately before you, and the one on which you need to concentrate right now, is a BYU education. A BYU education is unique, not just different, not just distinctive. It's unique. Unique means literally one of a kind. And there is no other university in the world that offers the particular combination of educational opportunities and advantages available here. If you do the job right, if you fulfill your required part for what you have been given, then you will be as well prepared in the things that the world expects from a college education as if you'd taken your training at any other great university. At other institutions of higher learning, undergraduate college education consists of general education and major or focused education. Those you will get here also. But what makes BYU unique is the bonus, the third element, your religious education, which consists not only of what happens in the classroom, but also the entire environment in which we study and learn. An environment which not only recognizes the reality of the restored gospel, but also attempts to incorporate its principles as an integral part of our total educational effort. In short, college education here includes everything that other good universities offer, plus something that you could find at no university except this one. What you have been given is an educational opportunity, in short, that judged by the world standards is one of the very best, and judged by our own unique standards is in a class by itself. What is required of you is to take full advantage of all aspects of that opportunity. First and foremost, you are students. You are here to study and to learn. There are other opportunities here that make that process more enjoyable and more full, things like dances, plays, and athletic events. I urge you to take full advantage of them, particularly the forums and the devotionals, the 18 stake firesides, and your various warden stake activities. Equally important, you should see them not in isolation, but as part of the broader learning process. You have more freedom, more leeway to exercise your own choices now that you're in college than you ever previously enjoyed. That kind of freedom of choice is an important part of becoming an adult. It is also an important part of the Lord's eternal plan. Use that new freedom like an adult. Use it wisely and for its intended purpose, to study and to learn. The college song, which we sang at the beginning of these proceedings, has some pretty good advice in that respect. It reminds us that we've come here to work, to live, to do. I urge you to do all three of those. BYU can be an enjoyable place, even a fun place. But what you are engaged here is not a game. It involves nothing less than laying the foundation stones not only for this life, but for the eternities. Another aspect of what is required because of what you've been given concerns your BYU citizenship. You are citizens of this university, and citizenship here as elsewhere carries a corresponding commitment not only to the values, the traditions, and the goals that you have set for yourselves, but also those of the institution of which you are members. At most universities, those citizenship obligations include academic commitments such as I've just discussed, and we are no different in that respect. But citizenship at BYU goes beyond academics. It includes our code of honor. Our code of honor involves some issues that are rooted in policy rather than doctrine, such as our dress and grooming standards. It also embraces other values which are solidly anchored in doctrine, such as our requirements for honesty in the classroom, in the examination room, and all other places, as well as our standards of sexual morality. Unlike other good universities, sexual promiscuity, including either homosexual relations or heterosexual relations outside the bonds of marriage, is not simply something that is the concern of the participants only. BYU's moral standard is a condition of admission, well understood and accepted at the time of admission, and is also a condition for continuing enrollment. One element of our honor code, avoidance of drug abuse, is based not only on policy and doctrine, it is also President Bush's major domestic policy initiative. As a university, we fully support the President's program, and our Board of Trustees just last Wednesday formally adopted a resolution to that effect. Drug abuse has literally become an international cancer. We will not tolerate it in any form on this campus. And on behalf of all members of the university family, I pledge our efforts to help stamp it out. Whatever standards and practices may be legally enforced, our own are very clear. Drug abuse in any form and in any quantity has no place here and will not be tolerated. At one level, we may not all be in agreement on every aspect of the honor code. That is certainly true of the dress and grooming standards. I have no doubt that if given the opportunity, each one of you would have some sage advice as to those parts of those requirements that might be changed. And some of you indeed have already given me such advice. I would hope, however, that there would be virtually no disagreement as to those matters that are doctrinally based. Ponder with me, if you will, on this fact, which is highly relevant, incidentally, to our general subject of appreciating what we have and making the most of it. With all of mankind's magnificent scientific accomplishments, including advances in the field of medicine, The one thing that man has never even come close to achieving is the creation of life. We have made remarkable progress in our ability to preserve life, but we cannot create it, not even in its most elementary forms. That power belongs exclusively to our Heavenly Father, but He has shared this exclusive power with us. He has given to us His children, this most mysterious and in a very real sense the greatest of all powers, the power to create life. He has also given us one accompanying commandment, which has existed over the millennia of recorded civilization. It is that the urge to use the processes by which we create life be confined within the bounds the Lord Himself has set. Sexual relationship between husband and wife is one of the cornerstones of a good marriage and is the process by which life itself is created. Each of us has a commitment to confine those relationships within the marriage context, and that is also a central part of our honor code and what it means to be a BYU citizen. There is, of course, temptation to say, of course I recognize the importance of moral cleanliness. It is one of the foundation stones of my religion, and whether I'm at BYU or anywhere else, I will observe it. But the length of my hair if I'm a man, or the length of my skirt if I'm a woman, is in an entirely different category. The sense in which those two are in a different category is, as already observed, that the one is doctrinally based and the other is not. But for citizens of BYU, for you and me, faculty and students alike, all parts of our honor code rise to the level of moral principle. The reason is that each one of us, prior to and as a condition of our employment or enrollment here, made a promise, a covenant, to keep and obey those standards. The moral principle, therefore, rises above and exists apart from the intrinsic merit of skirt lengths or hair lengths or shorts or beards. It is a matter of integrity because it's a matter of complying with what we promise to do. And therefore, whether we agree or disagree with given aspects of the dress and grooming standards is irrelevant to that commitment. All of the constituent elements of our honor code are important to this university and are important to me personally. Unlike other things that are important, I hope this is one that will need little attention because it will take care of itself because you will help me take care of it. It really ought to require little attention because it should be self-enforced by all of us who have agreed to it. I remember Elder Oak's statement. It was just 18 years ago, almost to the day, in his very first devotional address to this student body, that he hoped that the razor and the tape measure would not become the symbols of his administration. I share that hope, and I would like to ask each of you to help me to bring it to reality. What I have tried to do today is to bring all of us to a greater appreciation of what we have here at BYU. 2 weeks ago, from this pulpit, Elder Maxwell gave another perspective to this same theme by pointing out that attendance at BYU is becoming an ever more scarce and therefore more valuable resource. He said, and I quote, "Estimates of the church young adult population show that of 1,080,000 young adults worldwide, only 2.4% attend BYU. Focusing on just young adults in the U.S. and Canada, barely over 7% can attend BYU. We are so pleased that you are here. We rejoice with you and your parents at your opportunity to share with us this rare and valuable experience that we call a BYU education. Let us make the most of it." Let me conclude by reading to you one of the most touching statements that I have ever heard or read. It is a part of a letter from a mother to her son. The mother is my friend, Karen Felstead. The letter was written to her son, Chris, 4 days after his death, and read to him at his funeral. When I sent you off, I thought I was sending you to BYU. How excited and happy you were to go. And because you were happy, I was happy for you too. Because we'd reached that sweet, sad crossroads in our family life when it was time for you to be on your own and for us to step more into the background of your life. Well, it seems that we have sent you to an even greater experience, and that we will be even deeper in the background than we had thought, and that the happy reassociations I had looked forward to will not be the Christmas and summer vacations, but will be in the own due time of the Lord. That's a little harder to wait for, but I will wait. And I will look forward to it. And then toward the close of the letter, she has this sentence. We'll leave your body here close to BYU. This is where you came to be. May I say to you, my fellow students, as Karen Felsted said to her son, this is where each of you came to be. May you take full advantage of it. May you and I, every year, every month, every day, appreciate the fact that we are alive and able to take advantage of the BYU experience. And may we, through the things that we do, manifest our gratitude to our Heavenly Father for the fact that we are alive. We have the opportunities that life offers. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.